I'd like to, tonight, with the Lord's help, propose a question for each of us to seriously consider tonight, to seriously ask ourselves. It's a soul-searching question. It can be an uncomfortable question, but it's a critical question. And it's a question that might just be the most important question a person can ask or even answer. It's the question that Jesus asked Peter in John chapter 21, a question that formed the basis for restoring Peter from a deserting coward, which he was, to a bold and empowered leader, which he became. The question from Jesus to Peter was this: do you love me? Do you love me? Lovest thou me? This question is so important. It is so significant to our lives that it forms the basis of God's entire moral law. The entire law of God can be summarized, completely encapsulated in one statement, Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. As human beings, this is what we are designed to do. This is what God has made us to do. So the question, do I love God? Do you love God? It's a question that really demands thorough thought and deep personal investigation. It's that weighty. It's that important. Now, be careful as you ponder this question. Exercise great caution in thinking about this thought, because looks can be deceiving. So be careful in your evaluation. Do I love God? Now, we've put forth that question as a personal question, and it is indeed a personal question, but it's not only a critical question important for the individual, but it's one that has tremendous corporate significance as well. Do we, Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, love God? Corporately, this was the message that Jesus gave specifically to the church at Ephesus. You can turn to Revelation chapter 2. That's where we'll be tonight. As we look at the first couple of verses here, the first eight verses, seven verses of Revelation chapter number 2. And here we find Jesus addressing the church at Ephesus. And this message was specifically addressed and targeted to them. We'll talk a lot about the church at Ephesus tonight. But as a reminder, as we go through, and I'll do this as we do so, this question has personal significance as well, because in verse number 7, it just simply states, he that hath an ear, a spiritual ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So let's read Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. It says there, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are, or say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne, and it has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So tonight, let's think about this church at Ephesus. We'll consider the question of, do we love God? As we think about the church at Ephesus, which I just call the faithful fallen church. The faithful fallen church. Think about the rich history of the church at Ephesus. And so, number one, let's take a few moments and consider their history. Their history. The church at Ephesus was, of course, in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus in the Roman Empire was one of the most important cities in the entire empire. It was the most important port city in all of Asia. It was an opulent and a bustling place. It was called the metropolis of Asia and the gateway to Asia. It was a coastal port city, which, interestingly enough, their port and the bay has all since this time of history been silted in. And you look on it on a map and it doesn't even look like a port city at all. It's so far inland. But back then it was a port city, and much of the wealth that was there came from the trade that took place there. The city of Ephesus was an incredible economic powerhouse. And as I was looking at pictures, it's one of the more fascinating places to visit even today. The amount of the city that they have found in the ruins and they've excavated, it's really stunning. The wealth that they had, you can see homes, you can see civic buildings, you can see even public bathrooms. I mean, it's incredible the amount of technology, the amount of know-how that they had, the wealth that they had in this place. And you can even go on Google Maps today, walk the streets there in Ephesus in Turkey and see some of this wealth. It's right there in front of you. And so that's the city economically, but also spiritually, Ephesus had a great significance because it was the center. It was the seat of the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. The Greek goddess Artemis. The Romans called her Diana, and you might recognize that name from the book of Ephesians. But there was a temple there in Ephesus built to honor Diana. It was the center of worship of this goddess. And it was so incredible. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, made completely 100% out of marble. It's really a stunning structure. If you ever have a chance to see a recreation of what it was. And then, of course, there's even some of it that still exists today in ruins there if you were to go to that place in Western Turkey. But Diana, this goddess Artemis, was the goddess of fertility. And the worship that took place in this temple was lewd and vile, to say the least. It involved temple prostitution and all manner of things like that. It was that sort of place. It was that sort of darkness that permeated this city. But yet in this place, God chose to birth a church. He chose to bring a light into this vile and wicked place, the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18, we're told that Paul first visited this city and he stayed there for a brief period of time. And as his custom normally was, he began reasoning with the Jews. There was a large Jewish population there in the city of Ephesus, and he spent some time reasoning there with the Jewish people about the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't stay very long, but he left Aquila and Priscilla in charge of the work with a promise to them and to those that had trusted on Christ, to the believers, that he would soon return. And he fulfilled that promise. But during his absence, a man named Apollos came to Ephesus, and he was corrected. He had some misunderstandings. He was discipled there by Aquila and Priscilla. And then eventually from Ephesus, Apollos was sent to the region of Achaia, to the city of Corinth, sent right there from the church at Ephesus. In the next chapter, chapter 19, we read that Paul returned and he began once again preaching in the synagogue, and he preached there in that synagogue for 3 months. And that was where they gathered. As a church, they gathered there in the synagogue amongst the Jews, and Paul was preaching Christ. Eventually, because the Jewish leaders rejected the gospel, Paul moved the church to the school of Tyrannus. And there, the church met there for another 2 years at the least. And from there, and during that 2 years, from that point in time, the gospel, we're told, Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, the gospel went to all of Asia. Men were sent, were trained there by the Apostle Paul, and then sent to far off places like Colossae and Laodicea from the church there in Ephesus. While Paul was there, he was able to do many special miracles. He was able to heal people. He was able to cast out demons. There were copycat Jews who tried to mimic Paul and tried casting out demons for themselves. And you might remember that story from Acts chapter 19. And the demons said, well, we know who Paul is. We know who Jesus is. We have no clue who you are. And wound up embarrassing themselves and humiliating themselves, trying to copy the power of God that was upon the Apostle Paul. Many were saved out of the occult. And many of those believers brought their occult items and books, and they would have public services where they would burn those things, burn those items that they would use in their practice of witchcraft. So many great things were taking place there. The amount of believers that came from that church was so great that it interfered with the silversmiths who worked in Ephesus, and their career, their living was made by creating and producing these silver gods that they would sell in the image of Diana. They would sell those to any and all who would purchase those. And so many people came to Christ. So many people turned away from that false worship and turned to Jesus that it hurt their business. And they got pretty upset about it. So they decided to foment a riot. And a riot they did. It was a dangerous riot. It almost got Paul killed. But thankfully, that didn't take place. But it did force Paul to have to leave that place. And so in Acts 20, he departed. He left, but left Timothy behind to continue the work. Then later on in Acts chapter 20, we read about how Paul was traveling back through the region to Jerusalem once again to attend the temple there. And of course, you realize that's when he got arrested and eventually would be sent to Rome. And he had an understanding that something bad was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem. And so what did he do? He traveled through the area and he called the pastors. He called the elders of the church of Ephesus to a place called Miletus. And they gathered together. They prayed together. They cried together because they understood that this was the last time they would see the Apostle Paul. What a touching scene that was at the end of Acts chapter 20. Tradition tells us, history tells us that later on, sometime later, the Apostle John himself would arrive in the city of Ephesus and would spend some time leading the church there at Ephesus. In fact, most people believe that that is where he wrote 1st, 2nd and 3rd John from as one of the leaders, one of the pastors there at the church of Ephesus. Think about that. What a pastoral hall of fame the Church of Ephesus had. If they had pictures on the wall, you had Aquila and Priscilla and what disciples they were. The Apostle Paul, Timothy, the Apostle John. Can you imagine filling those shoes? Wow. What a great list of accomplishments the church at Ephesus had of reaching out, of planting churches, of seeing the gospel go forth, even from the dark place spiritually that Ephesus was. So that is their history in the past. But you know what? We also read here in our text about their history in the present. And this is, I remind you, the assessment of Jesus, because the chapter opens and it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And that harkens back to chapter 1 that we talked about last week. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And this we read here in chapter 2 is the assessment. This is what Jesus thinks of what they were doing and what they were involved in. This was the one who held the seven stars. The stars represented the pastors of those churches, those that had the responsibility of shining the light of truth to those congregations, the seven stars in his hand. And then he walked in the midst of those candlesticks, which were those churches that are addressed here in the next couple chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. You also take note, and I'm not going to spend much time here, but the addressee, if you want to say it that way, in verse number 1, he's writing to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the messenger, the pastor, And it kind of gives us a really clear picture of the special relationship. We talked about it last week. The special relationship that a pastor has between him and God, but then also the weighty responsibility that that is. And this is written with him as, you know, at the top of the list. Not that it's not written to the church, but he's at the top of the list. There's responsibility that's there. And what a weighty responsibility that is. And we could talk more about that. We won't, for sake of time. But anyway, what was Jesus's assessment? What did he think of what the church of Ephesus was doing? Well, you notice he starts in verse number 2 and he says, I know thy works. I know thy works. First of all, he addresses their actions, their works, the things that they were doing, the accomplishments. Now, this was not a dead church. This was not a church that you'd walk in and there's just nothing going on. The calendar was full. They were active in the ministry and they were commended for their works. They're commended here by Jesus. They're applauded by Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I know what you're doing. I see the things that you're doing. I see the things that you are accomplishing. He also points out their effort. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. This is what went on or went into those works that they were doing. It took labor. The word labor means intense toil, trouble, weariness. They were tackling and accomplishing not just the easy things. They were tackling and accomplishing the difficult tasks. They were not just serving the Lord because it was easy or because it was convenient. No, that there was a personal cost involved, and they were willing to pay the price in order to accomplish these things for the Lord. Jesus said, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your actions. I know your effort. And I know your constancy. He uses the word patience. I know thy patience. The word patience means steadfast endurance, continuance, even under difficult circumstances. There were some difficult circumstances that went on in the city of Ephesus. It was a dark place, not to mention there was a riot that got Paul kicked out of town years ago. And I don't know about you, but it's like, well, it's also awful convenient for Paul to leave town. But guess who stayed behind? The church stayed behind. There are some things that they endured, but they continued on. They had steadfast endurance, even in the face of difficult circumstances. Jesus also commends in verse number 2 their stand. It says, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They were enduring, they were bearing, but the one thing they refused to endure was those who were willfully committing sin. They stood very firmly against sin. They had a stand for morality and the truth of what is right and wrong as God has revealed it to us in His Word. They stood for that. They said, this is right and this is wrong. They were not afraid to identify sin. They were not afraid to separate from sin. They were not afraid to part ways with those who were unwilling to repent. They had not gone soft. They had not gone liberal. They took a stand. They took a stand against sin. They also took a stand against false doctrine. It says there that they tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. You wouldn't just find any old person in the pulpit there at the church of Ephesus. They tried them. They took the words of the apostle John, and maybe John even preached the message from the book of 1 John. You know, after he wrote it, he got up and preached there in Ephesus about trying the spirits, whether they be of God. And that church took it seriously. They tried those who had come, and they made sure that the doctrine, the teaching that they held was consistent with the scriptures, was consistent with the truth that they had known. They tried many of these charlatans, many of these fakes and frauds, and they found them out to be exactly who they were, fakes and frauds. And they didn't tolerate it. They said, you're not teaching, you're not preaching here. You can, kindly enough, you can hit the road. You're not welcome here. You're not welcome to spread your false doctrine and your false teaching here. They had a stand. They stood against false doctrine. They stood against sin. And Jesus, I remind you once again, Jesus was commending them for that. This was a good thing. He also notes in verse 3, which I find verse 3 very interesting, because you find it's almost a repeat of verse number 2. In fact, there's three words that are repeated, or at least concepts. The word born, it says, thou hast born. That's the idea of patience, all right, and bearing, all right. That's repeated. The word patience is repeated twice, and the word labor is repeated again here in verse number 3. So this verse speaks of their faithfulness, because what's different is you'll notice that they added the word, or Christ added the word, thou hast, verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored. And that word is important because it takes that verb and puts it in the perfect tense, which, if English confuses you, just means that it was a continual action. All right. That they stood, they labored, they had patience, they continued on. And it was something that was not just a one time thing. It was something they continued to do over and over and over again. They were a faithful church. They were a faithful church, and they were doing it, verse 3, for his name's sake. In all of it, they had not fainted. They had not quit. They had not become discouraged. They had not given up. They had remained faithful. And they remained faithful to the cause of Christ. Now, before we move on, I want you to take special note of the first two words that kind of set up verse 2 and 3. I know. It's important for us to remember. God sees what you do for him. Though it may seem that no one else sees it, no one else, and sometimes our feelings get involved, no one else appreciates what we do for God, God sees what you do. God sees the service that you give for him. God sees the love that you show to other people. God sees it all. Your labor is not in vain. You are not alone. Remember those words, I know. From the lips of Jesus, I know. So we see the history of the Church of Ephesus, both the past and the present, is filled with positive things, filled with commendable things. And now we come to the day and age today when this was written. Interestingly enough, the Church of Ephesus had just celebrated its 40th anniversary. 2 years ago, Lehigh Valley Baptist Church celebrated its 40th anniversary. We've been blessed in many of the same ways that the Church of Ephesus had been blessed. We have a rich history in some of the same ways that the Church of Ephesus had a rich history. Unfortunately, though, we come to verse number 4, and a poignant reminder for us, we see their failure. Their failure. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now, this would be a rather stinging rebuke, but communicated in a firm but gentle way, but still a stinging rebuke. I have somewhat against thee. I've got something that I need to correct you about. The Church of Ephesus had a sense of duty, but they had lost a sense of love. They had, as the verse says, left their first love. Let's take a few moments and ponder that phrase. They left their first love. There's three main words in that phrase. Think about the leaving of love. They left. The idea of leaving is giving up. The idea of keeping no longer. Now, take note. God had not left, but they had left him. They had kept. They had remembered what they were supposed to do, and they were involved in what they were supposed to do, but they had forgotten why they were doing the things that they were doing. Now, this problem was probably not something that was instantaneous. It was probably something that happened over a period of time, slowly. It was probably not something that was intentional. Could have even been something, and from our own experience, probably was something that they didn't even realize. But the point was this. Somewhere along the line, they had left. Somewhere along the line, they stopped keeping that love the way they once did. And so they left, the leaving of love. Then they left there first. We think about the importance of love. The idea of first is something that is foremost in place, foremost in rank. This is how their love was left. It was displaced. This is how they left their first love, because their first love was no longer the top priority the way it needed to be. Their first love was bumped down the priority list. That doesn't mean that probably not from the list of things that they were commended for. It was probably not displaced by evil. It was probably not displaced by sinful and wicked things. It was probably displaced by things that were good. You know, in our priorities, the way we order our lives, there are things that are good. There are things that ought to be in their proper place. But God always ought to be first. There are those that drifted away from the Lord and they put a spouse in the place of God. Now, we should love, if you have a spouse, amen, you should love your spouse. That's a command of God. But you should love your spouse because you love God, and that's what God tells you to do. That's what God instructs you to do. There are some that their family has become their top priority, and their family has displaced God. Now, you should love your family, but you should love your family because you love God, and God tells you you need to love your family. That ought to be the proper placement of priorities. Perhaps it was their service, a very busy church, a very active church. Jesus said, I know your works. I know all the things that you are doing. But even our actions, our areas of service for God can take the place of loving God. Now, should we serve God? Yes, we should serve God. Can we enjoy serving God? Absolutely, you can enjoy serving God. You can love doing those things in service for God, but you should love those things because you love God first, and He told you to love those things. He instructed you, He led you to serve in that area. And perhaps we're in the time that we're in for that very reason, because a lot of those areas have been taken away, or at least taken away for a time. And we've been forced back to focus on the main thing. So it probably wasn't evil things. Perhaps it was a goal for success, a goal that they were accomplishing in their personal lives, whether it be financially or personally, that they were pursuing after. And that goal, though it was a good thing, had displaced God's position as being first. The importance of love. They had left their first love. But then let's think about the last word, love. And this is the reason for love. Noah Webster defines love in this way. He says, love is affection based on qualities that excite pleasing sensation. It's an affection based on qualities that excite pleasing sensations within us. Think about that. The church of Ephesus had, while they were serving, forgotten who they were serving. They forgot His character. They forgot His nature. They forgot to find pleasure based on time focusing on who Jesus is, His attributes, His character, who He is. And it's important for us to remember and take time to focus on God and focus on who He is. To think about our Savior, to ponder our Savior, to worship our Savior, because that helps us to love our Savior. And they had gotten away from the focus on the qualities of God, and therefore their love had begun to wane. They had left their first love. And in verse number 5, the end of the verse, we find the consequence for leaving love or for refusing love. It says, "I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." That is a strong, strong consequence. The promise, the consequence is, "I am coming quickly." This is Jesus again speaking this. "I am coming quickly. And if there is not some sort of change, if there is not some sort of correction, I am going to remove the candlestick." What is that speaking of? It's speaking of their authority and their power as a New Testament church from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If nothing changes, I am coming. There will be swift retribution, and that candlestick will be removed. Yeah, the edifice will probably remain. There'll be some remnants left behind, but the light will be gone. Now, that is a heavy, heavy consequence. And the importance of what we're talking about, loving Jesus, is demonstrated in the weight of that consequence. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear those words? "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And in asking the question tonight, do I love God? Perhaps there is a rebuke of the Holy Spirit of God on your heart that says you've left your first love. A stinging rebuke. But I'm thankful that God doesn't leave us there. God, yes, he tells us about our problems. He tells us about our sin. He tells us about our malady. But God always offers a solution. And we get to number 3. The solution in verses 5 through 7 is their restoration. This was the path of restoration that they could walk if they wanted to return to the place of being all that they needed to be for God. If they wanted to return to the place where they loved God the way they ought to love him. They loved God the way they used to love him. And of course, it starts with the first word in verse number 5. The imperative verb, remember. 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 That means that we're to call to mind. We're to recall the thoughts and even the emotions and the feelings. Think about this. Why do people spend so much money when they get married to hire a wedding photographer? I think when we got married, it was the number one expense on the list, the highest there on the list. Why do we do that? Now, it's not so that we, you know, don't forget that we're married. So I pull out the album and go, "Oh, yeah, I'm married. I forgot about that." Yeah, I do remember that. So, and you perhaps remember that you're married, right? So you didn't hire the photographer in case you would forget the fact that you were married. You hired them so that they would be able to capture some of those special moments. That they would be able to capture those special memories. Those special feelings and emotions that were had on that day. And so you can go back once in a while, and it's probably a good thing once in a while to dust that off or find that folder for all of you who've been recently married, you know, that's filed away on the computer and relive some of those memories. Relive some of the emotion, some of the feelings, some of the special nature of that day to remember. And that's what this command is all about. Remember. Now, what specifically were they to remember? They were to remember from whence they had fallen. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is look to the place where you once were. Compare your current condition to the past reality. Is there any change? When you remember the place where you were, you realize that there's been a change. Has there ever been a time in your life when you loved God more than you love him today? For some of you, this might be the time when you first got saved, When God first reached down and rescued you from sin, that when he pulled your feet out of the miry clay and put them on a rock and he established your goings and he set your face in the proper direction, he's given you a purpose for life, a reason for living, and you think back to that and do you love God like you did back then? Perhaps it was a time of personal revival, a time of when you personally dealt with sin in your life and you sensed and you felt the closeness with God in your walk with him, that you were walking in the Spirit every day. You were in fellowship with him. You were communing with him. You had a relationship. It was personal. It was passionate. It was vibrant. It was everything it ought to be. Is it any different from where you live today? Remember from whence you've fallen. We need to allow ourselves to be stirred up by being put in remembrance. Remembrance of the truth and also remembrance of what our heart's condition once was. Remember from whence thou hast fallen. That's step number one, remember. Step number two, just one word in verse number five, remember and repent. Repent. The idea of repentance is to change one's way or to change someone's action based on a change of mind. So it starts in the mind. There's a change of mind that then produces a change of action. Repentance begins when we accept personal responsibility for where we are, for where our, specifically our relationship with God is. We can blame it on a whole host of things, a whole host of outside circumstances, of outside events, of how we've been treated, of what's been going on. We can blame it on all those things, but repentance is when we accept personal responsibility for where our relationship with God is at. It's not just a feeling of sorrow. It's not just a feeling of remorse, but it's a determination to take responsibility and then to make a change. This is so critical. So critical that you'll notice, as we read, the word repent is repeated two times in one verse. Because it's important. Repentance is important. When we think about our first love, the idea of repentance, often our first love begins to wane when there's an area in our life where God is calling for obedience and we have pulled away. We have shirked from that area of obedience. I ask you tonight, do you love God? Perhaps there's an area in your life where you know you have shirked from obedience, that you have stepped away from doing that which you know God wants you to do. Step number two is repent. Accept responsibility and make a determination to change. Step number three, we see in verse number five, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Number three, step three, return. Return. Do the first works. To get your first love, you must do your first works. To get that back, first works are important. Now, you think about that word works. That was used in verse number two. Jesus commended them for their works. But it reminded me of the Pharisees back in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus actually commends the Pharisees and the fact that they were tithing of mint and rue and all manner of herbs, but they passed over judgment and the love of God. And Jesus put it this way, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. So they were doing some good things, which they ought to continue doing, but they forgot what was most important, the first works. The first works which form the foundation for those external works. In other words, Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus, you need to get back to the basics. You need to understand that the main thing is making the main thing the main thing. You need to get back to that place. Too often as Christians, we're looking for some sort of magic bullet, some sort of secret sauce, some sort of verse that we've never seen before that will solve all of our problems, when most of the time, the first works are the problem. When I think of first works, I think of the four disciplines of the Christian life, our relationship to the Word of God, our practice of prayer, our evangelism, preaching the gospel to this world, our fellowship, both giving that exhortation to others, that encouragement to others, and receiving that for ourselves. These are not like flashy, exciting sort of things, but they are the first works. They need to return to the vibrancy of those first works. They need to return to the Word of God and walking with God through His Word and hearing from God every single day. The richness of fellowshipping with Him and hearing from Him through His Word. The richness of that relationship of communicating with God, of having an open relationship in prayer. The vibrancy of that relationship. And then that the fact that that's so vibrant, it's so much of an important thing in our lives that it kind of spills over. And we got to tell other people about it. We've got to point other people to Christ. We got to fellowship with one another based on how Christ is ministering to us through His Word and through our communication and prayer. Do the first works. Return to the first works. If you sense, perhaps my love of God is not what it once was. Perhaps my love of God is not what it needs to be. Remember from whence you've fallen. Repent and return. But let's not miss verse number 6. I don't think verse 6 was a mistake as to where it's placed. It almost seems like, at the first glance, that verse 6 belongs up with verses 2 and 3. It belongs with that commendation and perhaps, you know, just got out of place somehow. Now, I think there's a purpose. I think there's a reason why verse 6 is there. Because it's the fourth step. Remember, repent, return, but remain. Remain. What were they to remain in? Well, it's a curious verse. It says, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And of course, your first question is probably my first question. Who in the world are these Nicolaitans? And the answer to that is, we really don't know. We're not sure. They are mentioned two times here in the book of Revelation. And both times, God makes it very clear how He feels about them. And He says, the works that they do, the things that they're involved in, I hate. Some have come and they've taken that word, Nicolaitans, defined it, broken it down, and then defined the different pieces. And it literally means people conquerors. And that doesn't really tell us all that much. But it might demonstrate to us those that were beginning to teach a division between among saved people, a division between the clergy and the laity. And unfortunately, this place of Ephesus would become a center of that in the years to come. Perhaps that's what was going on. There are others that believe that this was some sort of a fleshly, licentious sect who taught this idea of free grace that a lot of people talk about even today. They taught an embrace of sin and sinful living because, you know, the grace of God. Of course, Paul addressed that sort of thinking process back in the book of Romans. And so it was something that was going around in Bible days in the New Testament church. The point is we don't know. But what we do know is that this specific behavior that they were involved in that behavior, they were aligning themselves with Jesus Christ. And in their repentance, in their return to loving Jesus the way that they ought to love Him, once again, Jesus was encouraging them not to lose that. And you know what I find interesting? Especially among the culture and even the Christian culture of our day, there is a tendency to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because there was an area that needed serious correction, and not to diminish from that at all, they needed some correction in this area, but just because there was that was taking place, doesn't mean that everything else you were doing was also wrong. Let me give you an example. People might hold a specific standard, a principle of God's word about a behavior or something that they believe this is what God wants them to do. And perhaps They realized that they held that standard, they held that principle with a haughty, proud, self-righteous attitude. And the tendency is when they see, oh, look at my attitude, look at my heart, it's wrong, they just throw the whole thing out. Don't allow your misapplication of a principle be an excuse for discarding that principle. They were doing something that was right. And just because they were doing something else that was wrong doesn't mean that they should just forget the whole thing, just throw the whole thing out because after all, I didn't have the right heart. No, fix the heart and continue doing what you know is right. Don't use, well, you know, I just got to focus on some heart things right now as an excuse not to do the things that you know God wants you to do. Don't allow that misapplication of a principle to be an excuse for discarding that principle. If it's in the Word of God and it's worth following and there's scriptural backing and evidence for it, then you should continue doing it and correct your attitude in the process. Both things are important. Now, perhaps it was a misunderstanding of the scriptures and you should always allow the Bible to correct your understanding. But if that's still true, it's still worth doing. And it's still worth doing with the proper attitude. So remain. Remember. Repent. Return. And remain. If your love isn't where it ought to be, remember. Repent. Return. And remain. And all of this is based upon, it's founded upon verse number 7. So we've seen their history. We've seen their failure. We've seen their restoration. And now we see their promise. Their promise in verse number 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, can I tell you tonight, if there ever was a good reason to love Jesus, there's two good reasons right there. Now, these are position-based promises. They are not performance-based promises. All right? And that it's clear when we compare this scripture, there's one of these sets of promises that's given to each of the seven churches. This is not a promise based on your performance. This is a promise based on your position in Christ. This is a promise for saved people. And John makes that clear in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, if you've been born again, if you've been saved by the grace of God, you are an overcomer. That's the way God looks at you. And even these folks at the church of Ephesus, who we could be very critical and say, how could they? How could they have lost their love? How could they have left their first love? They've got some serious problems. I mean, God's promising to come and remove their authority as a church. Well, what a poor example. And we might demean them. But even after correcting them, God says, I know some of you there. You're overcomers. Because you're in me, you are an overcomer. And based on the fact that Jesus Christ has saved you, based on the fact that you've been born again, here's some things for you. There's the promise of life. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life. Takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where in the middle of the garden there was the tree of life. And the reason that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden is God did not want them to eat of that tree of life. You say, whoa, wow. Was God being mean or something? No. God didn't want them to live forever in their fallen, sinful state. He said, you need to wait until a way has been made. You need to make sure that you don't eat of that until the way of salvation could be fully made, could be fully paid for. And they were excluded from eating of that tree. But that which sin excluded from them, salvation includes. And now, because we are saved, we have a promise of a home in heaven. And one day we're going to eat of that tree. We're going to experience eternal life. Not because of our performance, Not because we're something great, something grand, something to write home about, but because He is. Because He saved us. He loved us. He purchased us. He bought us. He paid the price of our sin. So there's the promise of life, but then I also see the promise of paradise, the tree of life, which is in the midst. Right smack dab in the middle of the paradise of God. Eternity with Jesus is our promise. Why would we not? How could we not love the person who has provided these things for us? So tonight, as a collective, as a group, Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, a church that has experienced a great history, a church that has seen years of God's blessing, four decades of God moving and working, do we, as Lehigh Valley Baptist Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, do we love Jesus? Do we, as the body of Christ in this place, do we love Jesus? The answer to that question comes down to the answer of each of our individual hearts before God. It's a corporate question. I mean, this is addressed to a church here. It's a corporate question with an individual responsibility. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when it came to our light. I think it was last week, actually. The candlestick being made of individual lights. Our love as a church comes from each of our individual love for Christ. Can I ask you, what if the entire church had the spiritual health and vitality of your love for Christ? Think about that. Be careful of pride. You say, well, it'd be a lot better place. You might need to do some business there on the pride level. But honestly and sincerely, what if the entire church had the same spiritual health and vitality in their love for Christ that you do? What would Lehigh Valley Baptist Church look like? You see, every single one of us plays a role in this. This is not for so-and-so, a brother so-and-so who you respect, and they have a relationship with God. I talk to them, and it sounds like they love God with all of their heart and all their soul. And so I'll just kind of piggyback on them. I'll just kind of ride their coattails. Now, I'm not diminishing the importance of fellowship and encouraging one another and being around other brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord. But your walk with God is important. Your love for God is important. And it is critical to our love for God as a church. And tonight, if you realize, do you know what? My love is not what it ought to be. My love is not what it once was. Well, it's time to follow the prescription of Christ. Remember the place where you were closer to God. Remember that place where you did love God. Repent. Take responsibility for where you are. Change your mind about where you are so that you can change your actions. Repent. Return to those first works, those disciplines, and then remain. Continue being faithful in those areas that you know God wants you to be faithful in. Tonight, Jesus Christ, the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand, the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, Jesus Christ is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our devotion. Do you love Him? Do you love God? Take a moment tonight and ponder that question. Allow God to search your heart. Do I love God? And allow God to answer that question for you. Let's take a moment as we close. I would encourage you to bow your heads and close your eyes and take some time to talk to the Lord tonight. Perhaps even ask him that question. Do I love you? Allow him to search you as he searched Peter's heart when he said, "Lovest thou me?" And if there's room, if there's a place for some remembering, for some repentance, for some returning and some remaining, I trust that you'll give that over to the Lord and commit that to him. Take a moment. Let's talk to the Lord, all of us here together, and commit our hearts to loving Christ the way we ought to love, because he is worthy of our love and our devotion.